Joshua, reading the first 10 verses of chapter 18 this morning. And we are taking selected passages from these chapters which are concerned with the allotting of each territory, tribe by tribe, and then family by family. Here is another of the brief interruptions that pepper this long passage. Joshua 18, the first 10 verses. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you be slack to go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land, writing a description of it with a view to their inheritance, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions, Judah continuing in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men started on their way. And Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down, write a description of the land, and come again to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land, and set down in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. Amen. Thanks be to God. All the way to the end of chapter 19, there is one subject in view, and that subject is the allotment of the territory, tribe by tribe. Now, from these chapters, we are seeking to draw what I've described before as nuggets of truth. And this morning, we turn to chapter 18, where we have the description of the land. Now, this is a description which is called for because seven tribes have failed to take what was theirs. They are instructed to survey and record their surveyance, their description of the land. And the whole business arises plainly because of a failure to do what God had told them to do. Now, we need to be clear about this, that the failure was a failure of faith. Its constituent parts, obviously, are inactivity and indolence, and a failure to understand that God had given them what was theirs. But these constituent parts make up one simple thing, a failure of faith. Now, before we go any further, I'd like to use one of the tribes as an example of this. And yet, it's not one of the seven tribes already settled within the borders of Canaan. Rather, it's not one of those tribes which have failed to settle. It's one of the two tribes who did settle. The leading tribe, the tribe from which Messiah would come through the line of David, the tribe of Judah. It's a verse I think we've already made reference to, the last verse in chapter 15. And it says there of Judah that the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, that is, to the day when this was being written. Now, does that go in part then to explain how it was that there were seven tribes who didn't even begin to take their own inheritance? There remained amongst the people of Israel, says verse 2 of our chapter, seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. They didn't seem even to know where they were going. Now, if the land which included the territory of Judah, the land which therefore included Jerusalem, had not been taken by Judah, is it any wonder that the others were so discouraged and held back that they had taken nothing? Do you remember the way chapter 14 ends? It ends by stating that the land had rest from war. Now chapter 18 tells us that the land lay subdued before them. It's open. Rest is given to the people of God in their work. Peace is given to them in their battle. All they have to do now is go onwards and upwards into the land of Canaan and take what God had given them. But they failed. And it was a failure of faith. That example we use in Judah and not taking the territory around Jerusalem, Zion, from the Jebusites is just typical of many others. If you were to turn to chapter 16, you'll find the same sort of thing described at verse 10. It says there of the Ephraimites, they did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites have dwelt in the midst of Ephraim to this day, although they have become slaves and do forced labor. You find the same thing in the next chapter concerning the tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 17, verse 12 says, the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Jebusites still living in Jerusalem. Now let me remind you of something that we studied away back in chapter 10. The king Adonai Zedek, the father king, who gathered four other kings to him to form a confederacy to attack Gibeon, do you remember? This was the man who came out of the Jebusites. This is the man who was defeated at Gibeon, and yet these are the people who still seem to hold territory in the territory which belonged to Judah. Now, if you read on in the story, you'll come eventually into the book of Judges. It's a continuation. And in the first chapter of Judges, it says, verse 8, that the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So eventually, it seems that they did take the land of the Jebusites. They did take the city of Jerusalem. But obviously they let it go again. Somehow Judah failed to keep watch. And the Jebusites took Zion again. They must have, because by the time of King David, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, still remains defended against them. And you remember in 2 Samuel how David has to send men up the watercourse to take the city from within. And from then on it became his capital, Jerusalem. Zion belonged to the people of God. Now, it has been suggested by many scholars for many, many years now that the failure to capture the other cities was the reason God kept this one back from them. That this key city, the city of Jerusalem, which was going to figure so much in the great actions of peace and eventually become the place where Christ would die, was held back from the people of God because they failed to take their inheritance elsewhere. Now the New Testament tells us how to understand the Old, and it tells us how to understand the Exodus and all that we find in the Old Testament. And so there's a message here for Christians. If we are slack, I'm using the Bible's words, if we are slack in taking what is ours as Christians, then what we fail to take will be controlled by other people. Worse still, if Christians do not take what is theirs in Christ, that may be controlled by those who are opposed to the gospel. In his own day and generation, Arthur Pink, in his Independence, spoke about denominational boards and seminaries within various parts of the Christian church being taken over by those who did not believe the gospel. And you know, we've had something of that ourselves, I dare to say it. It has taken a long time for an evangelical voice and witness to be acceptable in the committees and courts of our church. And that's our own fault. It's like letting the Canaanites hold the Jebusite stronghold. Our divinity faculties for years have not had a living testimony within them. In recent years they do, thanks be to God. But it's taken a long time to reclaim what we lost. An evangelical, a faithful witness to biblical Christianity. If we don't take what is ours, someone else will. If we are slack and don't take the territory that Christ has died to win us, then someone else will move in. Not necessarily friendly to the gospel of grace. You see what I'm doing? I'm holding this up to you, the failure of the tribe of Judah to take the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem as an example of the slackness in the other seven tribes. So the answer to the question, why had these seven tribes still no inheritance, is that they failed in their faith. They could have said, well, God hasn't decreed that we should have this territory. It wouldn't have been true. They could have said, well, it's not the time for us to enter into our territory, our inheritance. It wouldn't be true. Because the plain meaning that the Bible attaches to this whole episode is that it was a failure of faith. Therefore, verse 3, how long will you be slack to go in and take it? That's the only possible interpretation that the Bible allows of what was happening. Now, this is incredible. Here are the people who have crossed Jordan and all that that means. Even the 2.5 tribes that stayed behind to take their territory on the wrong side of the Jordan crossed with them, crossed before them. But they crossed the Jordan and they faced the might of Jericho and it fell by the power of God. And then they were defeated at Ai, but eventually it fell by the power of God. They defeated the southern and then the northern confederacies of kings. They have taken the land in one sense and now they fail to consolidate it. Is that not tragic? Bear in mind that this is now 7 years since they crossed the Jordan. Or about that. 7 years. And for each of those years, there's still a tribe which has taken no inheritance in the land. Is this not typical of many of God's people all of the time? And is it not also true of all of God's people some of the time? There are so many Christians who know what it means to cross the Jordan. There are so many Christian folks who understand the meaning of dying to yourself, of being reborn by the power of God in a resurrection experience of Christ's resurrection. They have crossed the Jordan. They have become Christians. They have gone through repentance into faith. And then they have not taken what is theirs. They have not gone on. They're still encamped at the shores of the Jordan, or they're on the foothills of the land. They've not gone up. They've not gone in. They've stopped at the response of repentance and faith. They've come to know forgiveness. And in unbiblical language, they've given their hearts to God. And then they've not gone on. To them, you see, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. To them, Jesus continues to say in the biblical witness, it is he who endures to the end that will be saved, that is, that will have a full salvation. And if you look at the writings of Paul, you'll find again and again and again, he urges us as Christians to go on in the faith. And even in the book of Hebrews, where the whole figure of inheritance is used as a figure of the Christian life, We find this very thing. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says about it. We desire each one of you, each one of you, to show the same earnestness in realizing, that is making real, in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Is that not the language of Joshua 18? How long will you be slack? It's the same, you see. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith, notice that, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why is it then that so many Christians will not go on to inherit the promises? The land lies open to them. The way forward is cleared by the grace of God. The land is subdued. The land has peace from war. Go in and take it. And they don't. So many Christians don't know what it means to take the land and to live in it. Oh, I suppose we are very slow to recognize it if it applies to us. But you know this, entering the land would have meant almost nothing if the people didn't then live in it. If they all crowded together at the shores of Jordan and didn't take Canaan all the way up to Tyre and Sidon. But the tragedy is that that is a picture and a figure of the failure of many Christians to go on in the Christian life. They enter the life, but they do not live it. They enter the territory Christ has won, but they don't go onwards and upwards into it to take it by faith. Now, if we don't, then it is the same kind of failure we find here in Joshua chapter 18. It is a failure of faith. Do you see what this chapter is pointing to? You see, we can know blessing in the Christian life, but we can also know periods where we are not conscious of blessing. We may have passed through struggles in the past, we may have gone through battles and known the victory of Christ, but somehow we reach a place where we've stopped moving, we don't seem to be going onwards. And are we going to turn and say, well, things have changed, and live in the past? If we are not going on, if we are not going upwards, then there is a failure of faith. Now that's what we have to share today. I believe that's what the Holy Spirit does when he takes this word in Joshua and applies it to Christian hearts and minds. He is warning us against not going on, not going upwards. He is asking us how long we will be slack to take possession of our land. But I want you to look at something else before we concentrate on that. Did you notice that Joshua didn't wait for any kind of reply to what he said? Well, none was expected, none was needed, but he didn't wait for any reply. The people were to go and do something about this right away. Go on, he says, measure and then describe the land you're going into. Now, what's he doing? Why is he making them do this? The land has already been surveyed twice. Well, he's saying to them, go on and take stock of the riches that are yours in Canaan. Take stock of the blessings which are yours. Now, do you do that? Do we? Take stock of the blessings which are ours in Christ. Do we ever try to measure again the greatness of what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection? Because you see, as the people understood what they were going into, they were properly motivated. They were informed to take what was theirs. And if you don't know why Christ died, if you don't understand what he died to win for you in your salvation, a full salvation, a destiny, not just repentance and faith in him, but a full life of faith, if you don't understand that, you have no reason to go on, of course. Measure it. Describe it. Again, grasp a vision of the land of milk and honey that's set before you, and then you will be motivated again to take what is yours. And sometimes we need to do that. 7 years since Jericho has fallen. 7 years since the first offensive action, and still the land is not settled. It's a shame. And unless the people learn to live in the land, then entering it was fruitless. There are those who believe that the Christian life is a series of crises. Now, there are crises in the Christian life. But the Bible consistently informs us that the Christian life is a steady process of going on with Jesus Christ day by day by day. It's a steady inward journey, upward journey. It's a steady process, not a crisis, but a process of applying the grace of the gospel to our lives and winning territory for Christ within us and around us. Now, there are essential crises in the Christian life. There's the crisis of coming to faith. There's the crisis of repentance and seeing our sin and accepting God's analysis and His diagnosis of us. There's the pain that we must pass through so often when we have to learn new lessons of grace. There can be many crises in the Christian life. And yet, the normal Christian life is a process of subduing the enemy, taking the land, clearing the ground, going on with Jesus Christ day by day. It's what we describe in the hymn as running my race with even joy. Oh, but that's not spectacular enough for some. And so if they're not involved in some big effort, if they're not involved in some big experience, they somehow think they're making no progress. Now, the big efforts and big experiences are not progress. Progress is made day by day as our hearts and minds are one for Christ, as we apply the gospel and are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, entering the land must lead to staying in the land, living in the land, taking the land for Christ. Now, you can't lose Jesus Christ. You can lose your sense of His presence. And Jesus tells us very clearly, we're reading this in John chapter 6, that He does not lose anyone that comes to Him. You can't cross the Jordan and end back in the desert, but you can get stuck without going into the land of promise. And that's where this failure of faith occurs. Like the tribe of Judah failing to take the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem. If you don't take it, you see, it gets re-infiltrated. If you deal with something in your life and are freed from it, but don't go on to take the territory it occupied, then it's like cleansing the house, according to Jesus, and you'll get seven demons worse than the first. If you don't take territory for Christ, it will be re-entered and retaken. And Christians who have crossed the Jordan, who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, can nonetheless know defeat in their lives, and old sins coming back to spoil them. And they can be certainly short on the joy of possession, the joy of the Christian life. And this conquering and possessing and taking and living in the land is a matter of daily, daily walking with Christ. This, it must always be glorious and amazing syndrome in the Christian life, is just a big distraction. There are glorious and amazing crises, but taking the territory for Christ is a matter of steadily going on with Him and really knowing Him day by day in the ordinary stuff of a 24-hour human day. You see, Joshua not only calls us into the land, into what Christ has done for us, into the Christian life, but it warns us about the dangers that face us. And the first warning set before us here in this chapter this morning is about inertia and inactivity. Doing nothing. You know, many folks do stop short. I was saying this morning, before we came to church, looking back on our own lives and witness that it's strewn with the wrecks of people who have made a mess of their Christian lives and have gone nowhere and lost their sense of calling and commission, and they're struggling. And I wonder why it was like that for them. Why they haven't gone on into blessing. Perhaps they didn't like the whole idea of denying themselves and carrying that cross that Jesus says we must every day. Perhaps it's that they didn't want the whole thing, you know, dying to self and living to Christ. Perhaps it was too costly to them. Perhaps they loved the ease and the relative and false peace of the world and didn't want to be different from other people, didn't want to take another step of faith, didn't want to go on in case people even in the church said that they were really getting a bit out of hand. That's a wee bit over-religious, isn't it? Perhaps it's that they didn't want to deal with sin in their lives. Perhaps it's that they didn't wish to give something up for Christ. Perhaps it was that they wanted excitement and the big crises, but didn't see that they were called to the process of going on with Christ every day. You can't rest on your laurels. You can't look at the past and say, well, that's my Christian life. You know, every experience of God in the past is to be fed into the present and so onwards into the future. The people grew tired and weary. 7 years went by and they still hadn't taken their land. And so the New Testament says to us, oh, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And if I might finally quote again from the book of Hebrews, where it directs our eyes and our minds and hearts to Christ, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Perhaps one of our problems here in the West Church is that we're not expecting the blessing God wants to give us. Perhaps we don't expect God to take us on and further up and further in. Perhaps we don't expect to see the growth he is offering us. I don't know. But certainly he sets before us this morning the question, how long will you be slack to go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long are you going to be stuck and not go on? Let us pray.